Good morning. Let me get a little organized. Okay, that feels better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. We need you because we're just flesh, and we know that. And you said in your word you're mindful that we're but flesh. And you also say you're eager to hear our prayers, and we can come boldly into the throne of grace to ask for help in time of need, and we need you. We ask that now, during this time when we look into your word, you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to understand, change our thinking where it's wrong. Ask that you will lead through your spirit. Fill me with your spirit, help me to speak clearly and especially accurately. Ask, Father, that you would fill us all with your spirit and help us to see where these truths that we look at from your word apply to our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. My microphone seems a little hot. I'm hearing my echo. Thank you. We're in 1 Peter, so everybody turn to the book of 1 Peter. This is now the second message we will have on the book of 1 Peter. Last time we looked at what kind of book this is, and we found out it's for us. And that's a big encouragement. It was a book of the Bible written for the working class, for the blue collar. It's written by an old fisherman whose life had been changed through his own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and now he wants to tell us about it. It's for us. And you know what? That's a big encouragement to me, because I don't like this costume. So we're going to get rid of it. Just trying to do this. This is to remind you. But this is us. There we go. We can all be comfortable. We're going to learn how Jesus Christ affects our lives today. And we're going to hang this little trophy right here to remind you that we don't need that. We don't need that. We don't need to be big thinkers. We don't need to be able to understand huge logical arguments. We just need to try to know Christ. And that's what Peter's going to write about. He knows that he is writing to those who have the same things in common with him. That we once, one way or another, met Jesus and it changed our lives. And so he knows that we understand each other. And we didn't meet Jesus the same way as he did. And he knows that too. He's going to deal with that in the verses we look at. But this is written by an old fisherman whose life had been changed when he met Jesus. He knows we feel the same way, because there's no other way you could feel about Jesus once you met him. That's how we think. If you understood, you have to feel like I do. And once you know and understand what he does for you and what he has done for you, your response is to rejoice in him. Right? And so Peter knows he is writing to people like himself who have experienced real pain. And who have experienced real fear. And who have experienced real loss. And he's going to deal with that up front. And he's going to not make little of it. He's going to deal with it honestly. In the section we looked at last week, Peter told us that we can rejoice even in the midst of our trials. Our various trials. He's not downplaying our pain. He knows it's real. He's been through it. He knows it's hard to make a living. He's been through it. He was a fisherman on a lake the size of Cheney for his whole life. You know, it's not, he knows what it's like to make a hard living. And as he's going through this, he's wanting us to see that our way of rejoicing, our way of dealing with life, is not to rejoice in the trials themselves, but just remember that that really shouldn't have any bearing on my life. What has a bearing on my life is that I've been chosen. And I've been not only chosen, I'm not only picked, I've been chosen to be enabled by the power of God to obey Christ. So, you know, as Christians, that means we've been chosen to win. If that's the end result. If we want to be perfect, if we want to be able to live like we're supposed to be, in verses 1 and 2, he says, who are chosen to obey Christ? And the power of God is going to get me there. So I've been chosen to win from the beginning. And that's a big a big relief to me, because I know, and you know, that there has to be more to it than this. And Peter reminded us of that in verse 1, when he said he's writing to those who reside as aliens. We not only are aliens, we know it. We're living like we're aliens. We're living like we don't belong here. We know it. And he knows our pain is real. He knows these things remind us that we don't belong here. And he tells us to rejoice. And why do we rejoice? We rejoice because we've been chosen to win. We rejoice because we have an inheritance. We've been chosen to be heirs. As such, we have an inheritance. And our inheritance can't get messed up. Our inheritance can't be taken by anybody else. It's reserved by the power of God for me. My inheritance can't be defiled. It can't be made worthless. It's preserved by the power of God for me. And then he said, throwing it back in, I'm protected by the power of God until I get it. Me and my inheritance have the need. And so when I'm going through this life, and I'm reminded by my circumstances that I don't belong, then I think, well, at least I know this isn't all there. There's a real life, and this is just the intro. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 9, what we went over last week. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The point and the importance of all this, I have a hard time feeling like I communicate adequately, because it's so important. This intro, this part right here, I struggle with feeling like I've done it justice. It's everything the book hinges on. The entire book of 1 Peter is about having a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ as a real person. You and I are real people. There's those fake people that exist only on TV, and sometimes there's people who even use their real name on TV, but when they're on the TV, they're fake. We know it. That's not how they are all the time. And then there's the people who live entire fake lives because they're always for show, and they're afraid that if they drop their smile, everything will crack and fall apart. That's not us. We're real people. We live down here where it hurt sometimes, where it's scary sometimes, where life bangs us around, but we keep going in that. And we admit that. We're the real people. Okay? We are supposed to, according to Peter, as real people, have a real relationship with Jesus. Peter got to know Jesus. And the entire book of 1 Peter is about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that affects the way I live on a basis. It doesn't have to change my job. It doesn't have to change who my friends are. It doesn't have to change how much time I spend at work, though it might. But it's the basic things. It's my immediate responses to life. It's how I make my decisions that will change because I know Jesus Christ. Peter got to know Jesus. He became convinced that Jesus, this guy who walked along the shores of the lake that he spent his whole life on, that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of the living God. And then that led Peter to understand that Jesus is the King. And therefore, Peter thought, Jesus is my King. I know him, and he's my King. And then, Jesus was also Peter's hero and his best friend. And you see the two play out in Peter's life if you read the gospel. Sometimes Peter stands in awe of him, and sometimes he thinks he's got to take Jesus aside and straighten him out. You know? And so he's got this real relationship with this real guy whom he loves with all his heart. And one day, he watches that guy die. And it crushes. But then his friend comes back and renews the relationship. And he's twice as much in awe because he already had this idea in the back of his mind. Yeah, he's God and what that means. But now he gets the idea, okay, you can't kill him. Well, that's really encouraging. But then Jesus communicates to him and informs him that that was for you. When you watched me go through pain, because you knew I didn't deserve it, and you knew it was wrong, but when you watched me suffer, when you watched me die, that was for you. You deserved that, but I did it for you. I took your place. And Peter never recovered from that, if you want to call it recovery. It changes his whole life from then on. I'm told that men who go to war and survive, and who watch their buddies die beside them, are humble the rest of their life. I can understand that. Because they know that I wasn't any better than that guy. I don't know why I lived and he didn't. In some cases, he was better than me and I know it and he died. And maybe he died trying to save me and it doesn't make sense. And they can't think back on the war and everything without total humility. It doesn't make sense that I'm alive and you're not. That's how Peter feels. He's humble the rest of his life. That the great one, the awesome one, the king, my king, suffered for me and died for me. In Peter's case, it was his king who suffered and willingly died for him. He understands what a debt of gratitude is. He understands what a debt of love is. He owes everything to one person. And he's come to know that his high standing and his inheritance have nothing to do with his own effort. They have it all to do with Jesus Christ. And so in this, verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice. Because he knows you feel the same way, because clearly you understand this. Otherwise you wouldn't be reading this letter. And you wouldn't be one of us. And we all feel the same way about Jesus. Because he died for us. The king died for me. And in this, and when he did that, he purchased an inheritance for me. And he chose me. And he's going to protect me. Because you can't kill him. And he proved he had the power. There's no way I'm not protected. And so in this, in the middle of no matter what, he says, we greatly rejoice. And it's not a command. It's a statement. I know you're rejoicing just like I am. Because he can't understand you feeling any other way. His own trials are now compared to, in his mind always, what he saw his king go through. And it doesn't compare. A very feeble illustration, when I was growing up in grade school, and I was around my grandma and my granddad, I was never allowed to say, I'm starving. Because my granddad had lived in a prison camp in World War II. No, you don't know what starving is. So I'd get the story again. And pretty soon I learned, you don't say those terms right there, okay? I don't know what starving is. Peter understands that I don't quite know what suffering is. But anything that I get is less than what I deserve. And so I rejoice because I'm going to get something I don't deserve called an inheritance. Peter, there's one thing that he now lives for, and it's going to come up throughout this book. It came up last time, it's going to come up again today. One day, Jesus will come back. And that makes sense. It's not just a past. Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to show himself for who he is. Those who followed him are going to get proven right. Those who didn't will feel really foolish. There's going to be some kind of judgment or evaluation of how he lived for him, and Peter refers to that, but he doesn't do it in really definite terms. What matters now is what Peter refers to as the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's happening. That's what he's living for. What matters in the past was the incredible love I was showing. What was done for me. That the awesome one died for me. What matters now is he's alive. He's watching me live, and he's coming back. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, I want my life, says Peter, to result in praise and glory and honor. So he says, I'm going to live out the faith I have in Christ. Peter would agree with a hymn we sing. And when I think that God, his Son, not spared, I fear not. scarce can take it in. Take me a second, even out of tune. When I think that God his son not sparing, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died and take away. Then sings my soul how great thou art. But when I think, what? That he's coming back. And it's the fourth verse. And from that day, what is it? When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? And there's Peter's life right there, in a nutshell, laid out, and we sing it all the time. I can't understand that he died for me. He's coming back, and one day it's going to be joy. Then, these thoughts send things my soul to my God. How great thou art. And the hope that is given me, because I know him, and I know that this isn't all there is, and I've been chosen, and I'm going to receive an incredible inheritance, and I'm protected by the power of God. What a glorious salvation. And verse 9 ended with, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So verse 10 is where we're going to start today. And the topic being dealt with is, how great is our salvation? Verses 10 and 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The answer, how great is our salvation, that he gives us here, is an answer from history. The prophets that you hold up as great men of faith, these men that told you in advance what Christ was going to be like and what his coming was going to be like, they would have been thrilled to know the basics of what you know. The basics. Because that's what they wanted to know. What person or time. They made searches and inquiries into who Christ would be. You know his name is Jesus. That's the basis. There's salvation in no other name. That's the first thing we know. They made inquiries into when he would come. We know it's the Jesus who lived during the reign of Pontius Pilate and was condemned to die on a Roman cross. They would have been thrilled to know what we know. That's what they were longing to know. Now, we don't know quite what the order was. It could be that the Holy Spirit predicted through them some things about the coming of Christ, and then they spent all this time inquiring and searching the Old Testament and their scriptures, which is what they're searching in other prophecies, trying to find out the facts. Or it could be that they were already searching and inquiring, and that's why the Holy Spirit saw fit to use them to give more further prophecies. Or it could be a combination of the two. We don't know. But we do know from Peter's statement that our salvation is so great that the men we hold up as great men of faith long to know what we've got to come. We get used to it. Peter never got used to it. Because Peter watched his king die for him. And there's no getting used to that. It changed his life. If they knew the truth, the prophets of old knew the truth that the Son of God himself would die for them, they would have been shocked. And they would have thought about it. And they would have said, that sounds like my God, I guess. And then furthermore, in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These same prophets, your salvation is so great that they became your servants in telling you what they did. Pretty great salvation. The message that was given to you is the one the prophets were looking for. And the message, furthermore, that you've been given in verse 12 has been announced to you by the same Holy Spirit which gave them the prophecies ahead of time. And in verse 12, when we read it, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter's writing, we found out at the beginning, to a group of churches in Asia that he's probably never met the people. But he's writing to them. And he knows that they met Jesus differently than him. They never met him personally. They don't have a photograph. They have no idea what he looked like. Besides maybe some descriptions of someone who came through that might give them a little bit of an idea. Well, he was about this tall and he was kind of about this broad, but that's about all they know. The picture in their mind is nothing more than something that they came up with. They've never met him personally. But Peter still knows that. Verse 7, or verse 8, and though you haven't seen him, you love him. I know you love him the same way I do. Because he did the same thing for you. He was the king. And he died for you. And it doesn't matter how you came across the message. It was the same Holy Spirit who helped you understand. And now you love him. And almost as a side note, that mystery which the prophets wanted to know, the angels still can't figure it out. They can't, you know, because when they look at us, and they turn around and they look at Christ, they can't fathom. And then they look at themselves, and you know, angels aren't redeemed. Hebrews makes that clear. Angels fell once, so the ones that fall, and they say, but we're better than them. And half of us, you know, two-thirds of us never sinned. And I can't figure it out. And Peter says, I know. And I owe him my life. Verse 13 starts with a therefore. This brings two things to mind. The first is that there's two general uses of the word therefore in the New Testament. It either leads up to telling me something to do, therefore do this, it's an imperative. Or the second is it's the final step in a system of a logical argument. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. Okay, so one of the two is going to happen. And I'm dealing with Peter. I'm not dealing with the doctor of theology. I'm dealing with the guy who it's all nuts and bolts or fishing planks and nets. So it's probably going to be a command. And actually, Peter, every time he uses the word therefore, it's easy with computers to check, he gives a command, except for one time when he says, therefore I will, and he's going to do something himself. But it's always an action with Peter. He's a man of action. So therefore, he's going to tell me something to do. And the second thing I know about what the word therefore is, it always brings to my mind that I'm supposed to look back and find out what it's there for. So I look back to see why it's there. So it's something I'm going to do, and I'm going to find out why I'm supposed to do it. And the problem with that is most of the time the Bible tells me to do something, either I don't want to do it, or it's really hard, or both. More often than not, it's both. And so, in this case, I'm told to do something hard, and I don't like it. I'm going to tell you that up front. And I thought at first it sounded easy. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Just those two right there. Okay, you know, that sounds easy at first. Chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter. He uses almost the same terminology. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Okay, and he gives the reason. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, prepare your mind for action. You're pitted in a fight against a lion. It's about to start. Get ready. What do you do in such a case? It's the same thing you do before any fight. You prepare your mind for action. What does that mean? Well, I tried to break it down. Athletes do this before any event. A basketball player thinks through, he thinks positive thoughts about hitting his shot. He thinks about running. But let's get more physical than that even. Maybe a runner. You prepare your mind to, I'm going to run 400 yards. I won't be able to breathe the last 100. Well, if it's me, 300. I'm not going to quit no matter how bad it hurts. I'm getting mentally tough. I'm preparing my mind for action. But I'm in a fight. So how does a fighter prepare? A fighter tells himself, I'm not going to quit. It hurts. I'm not going to pull any punches. I got a little bit of experience with boxing and wrestling. A boxer tells in his mind beforehand, how do you get ready for a fight? The two things you go through your mind. Number one, punch clear through the target. If his face is here, aim for 2 feet on the other side. Okay? So you're punching clear through. It's hard. I've got to keep that in my mind. The other thing I've got to tell myself every time is, once my arms start swinging, if they stop, I lose. Because if I get complacent with blocking, he's going to knock me out. It's got to keep pumping. What about a wrestler? A wrestler is preparing his mind for action. Once I start an action, once I commit to a move, no matter how tired I get, no matter how bad it hurts, I've got to finish it or I end up pinned. I've got to keep fighting through. Prepare your mind for action. Now I know what it means. Now I don't like it. The trouble with this is, I don't want to. You see, I like being on vacation. And I really struggled with this for the last 2 weeks. Practical application was pretty convicting to me. My sister and my brother-in-law were down for a visit. And you know that, you saw my brother-in-law last weekend. So my whole family took this period of time early to celebrate Christmas. It's about 2 to 3 weeks early. And they were here through the 4th, 5th of December, all the way through the 15th, somewhere around there, the beginning part of December. Well, the world doesn't take a vacation then. And I still had to go to work every day, but I want to come home and take a vacation. But I'm supposed to be speaking this Sunday. And so I'm supposed to be preparing my mind for action. I'm supposed to be in a fight. I'm supposed to be working on this, but I'm on vacation. It was a real battle. I didn't do real well all the time. Peter's saying, prepare your mind for action. Why? The answer's not what you think it is. Therefore. There's a reason. What was the therefore? This is the difference between law and grace. Prepare your minds for action, not because I said so, but because Christ died for you, and you're grateful. Prepare your minds for action because you've been bought. You can't pay back that price. Prepare your minds for action because there's an inheritance laid up for you that you're going to get no matter what. And God's protecting you and God's keeping your inheritance for you. So, what right do you have to sit around? So, prepare your minds for action. This is the point the chapter hinges on. I don't do this because I'm told to. I do it because of all that's been done for me. It's not the first command in the chapter. It's a reminder. Because he knows you feel the same way he does. He's just reminded you. He hasn't told you anything new. So, therefore, prepare your mind for action. So, Jeremy, who is at work or after work, and I feel like watching a video. I'm on vacation. I don't even watch TV that often, but my mind knows it's on vacation. And Peter says, no. Your adversary, the devil, got there. And you've already been bought with a price. So, you know, just prepare for action. And you don't do it because it's drudgery. You do it because you love the one who asked you. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I can only really prepare my mind for action, prepare my mind for a fight, when this world offers so much comfort and distraction, when I do fix my hope completely on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because there's so much comfort. And there's so many things. But when I don't care, when my hope is that I make it to the end of the day so I can sit down and watch Monday Night Football, then I'm going to sit down and watch Monday Night Football and nothing's going to keep me from that. But when my hope is the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then the world's comfort don't mean as much. And so Peter's giving us a call to action as the middle class, as the working class, not out of a command, not out of drudgery, but out of love. So why don't you guys, just because you love him, put a little more in? What is that? Then it gets harder. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's still the same principle as in verse 13. It's still another action. There was three, and this is the fourth. Be holy. Or actually, call it 4 and 5. It started off, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely, do not be conformed to former lust, be holy. There's our 5 things, all covered by one therefore. Why? Because of what he's done. This is the difference between law and grace. This is something I do out of gratitude. I'm told, be holy for I am holy. The command shows me where to direct my efforts. But my motivation isn't the command, it's the gratitude. The Christian life to Peter is a relationship. And I've been struggling with a good way to describe this, and I think I came up with a good one. When we come across don't sin. Because it's all throughout the Bible. And don't sin. Well, we know we're supposed to be under grace and not law. We know it's a relationship, but how does that all work out? Well, Peter is telling us the secret to living it correctly. We don't not sin because we're told not to. We don't not sin, or we don't sin because It's a relationship. If I am going through life, and here is my sin, it's right there, and I am told, it's pictured as a puddle. Don't step in the puddle. Okay? And I hold that in my mind as the don't. Then I'm always going to walk in circles around my puddle, or whatever it is. And I'm going to practice not stepping in it. But as I dance around it and I get distracted, eventually I back into it or I slosh through it or whatever. And that's the law. That's what it's like to live under law, to not do something. And then there's another thing I can do in life. I can go in a direction. Instead of saying, don't do this, I can be told, do this. And so I take off in my direction. I'm not waltzing around my puddle, but that's still law. I'm doing something. I'm heading in a direction. I'm doing what I'm told. One's a negative, one's a positive. Peter, it's neither one. Peter, it's a relationship. I don't sin, and this really hit me, because I don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss a second of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I want, because He loved me, and I love Him, and there's this personal thing going on, and when I walk through the puddle, and He's disappointed in me, or I'm feeling guilty, we're not together. So what about the time in my life, let's just make it real simple, what about the time when I know I'm supposed to be praying for someone, and I'm doing it, and I really feel God's using me, and then as I'm going through my day, and I pass a television which has things going on that I shouldn't be watching, and I get distracted by it, and I come away guilty, I stop somehow, and I'm missing the relationship. I'm no longer living, and I'm just missing out on the closeness. And Peter doesn't want to miss a second of closeness. Therefore, because of all these things, don't be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. Why? Because they break the relationship. Instead, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know what the motivation was? He didn't say, it was, be like me. We can be together. Because it's written, not, you shall be holy because I said so. It's, you shall be holy because I am, and we can be together. Peter is trying to tell us how to avoid sin in our life. And it's really simple. If Christ means enough to us, we don't want to, you know, we don't want to miss out on Him. And we think, that sin looks awful fun, you know? But, comparatively, there's nothing. Until I go on, and I avoid the sin. And if you address his father in verse 17, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Almost sounds like we're getting back under law because of this word fear. He says, conduct yourselves in fear. But, he goes on and explains that. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know what was missing from that whole phrase after fear? Was conduct yourselves in fear because God's going to get you. Or conduct yourselves in fear because a judgment's coming. It was never in the verses. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were redeemed. Well, fear of what? Well, we'll figure that out. Conduct myself in fear because I know I was redeemed, not with a perishable thing like silver or gold, but with precious blood. And the lamb blemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So let's back up, let's ask a question. And it's going to get us there. What makes something precious? Something's precious simply if I value it. You know, I've got things that are precious to me that mean nothing to anybody else. And we're going to see a little example of that with the high schoolers. Because tonight they're supposed to bring a gift from their own house, in their own room, that they, whatever, and they're supposed to wrap it up and give it away to someone else. That's what we do with this gift exchange. And then people trade back and forth, and they find out that my precious thing is meaningless to anybody else. Or they might think that my trash, that I tricked someone into thinking I was precious, someone else really likes. And it goes one way or another. Precious is the value I put on. That's one. But we find out here that Christ's blood was precious before it bought me. You know, something's precious to me, it pays for me, always.
because I'm precious more than anything else, almost, or most times. But this blood of Christ is already precious, and it paid for me. And then something precious is its glory. And Christ's blood means all those. The price that was paid for me, I was bought, I was redeemed, not with silver or gold. Comparatively, this is not, they have no value, but with something rare. Only the blood of the one and only Son of the Eternal God. The Eternal Son of the Eternal God. That was the price paid for me. And it was paid for me, so I value it. It's got more value to me than anything else in this world. Because I can't pay it back. If he demanded, no, I want my blood back, there's no price I can give that's big enough. So, what am I in fear of? Well, let's think about Peter. Peter loved Jesus Christ. And he promised him, if I have to, I will die for you. Here's my sword. Give me a chance to prove it. And he tried. He just says, you don't get it yet. Put your sword away. You'll have a time. And Peter denied. Peter walked on. And Jesus Christ brought him back. What does Peter live in fear of more than anything else in his life? I'm not going to walk on Christ again. I'm not going to deny Christ no matter what. He addresses his Father, the one who impartially judges according to his each man's work. Christ is going to look at my work. But I know that I was redeemed with something precious. More precious than I can ever pay back. And I don't want to tread on it. We can let him go. Back to us. How do we live? We understand that a price is paid for. Let's conduct ourselves in fear of treading on that price. Let's be holy as he is holy. Why? Because everyone wants to be like their hero. Let's live to Christ. Peter's down to the basics. It's not theology. It is theology. It's the best kind of theology. But it's not something you've got to go to get a doctoral degree to understand. Jesus died for you. That should change your life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we thank you for this kind of a gift? We love you. We want to be holy as you are holy. You ask us to. We see the price that was paid for us. Help us be holy as you are holy. Help us to turn away from the lust of our former life. Help us to turn to you. Help us to avoid sin. Help us to live to you. Help us to prepare our minds for action, because we've got so much given to us. We've purchased through our redemption in Jesus Christ and great salvation. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name.